Gracious and loving God, I just thank you so much for this opportunity to be together. I thank you for this community of faith, for these brothers and sisters who love and worship and serve you. I pray that as we look at this passage this morning, that you would guide us and lead us. In Christ's name, amen. So this morning, I'm actually not going to look specifically at the passage that Steve read for us. It is one of my favorite passages, and I've spoke on it at least once in my time here at Warwick River. But I wanted to look at the passage that comes immediately after it. It's a peculiar passage to me because it outlines this reality of how the townspeople, how the people of Nazareth responded to Jesus's pronouncement that he was the Messiah. We're told that they, in essence, drug him to the hill where there was a cliff just outside of Nazareth, and people can actually see it today. It's one of the places that Zach went when he was in Israel. And they proceeded to hurl him from that hillside, from that cliff. Of course, we know they didn't. He passed through them and so on. But it interests me. I told Don that this morning I wanted to talk about this issue of seeing. In almost all religions, they talk about this reality of having eyes that see and ears that hear. Seeing. Spiritual vision. I love that song. I've never heard that song, The Outlaw, that Don played as the hymn of preparation. But it sort of outlined different ways that people saw Jesus. And so this morning, I want to talk about this reality of possessing spiritual vision and how we might grow in our capacity to see Jesus. So a few years ago, before the pandemic began, Don led a group of folks from our church through the study of a book that was entitled Blink. The book opens with a story regarding an ancient 6th century BC Greek statue called a kouros. A representative of the Getty Museum had been approached regarding an opportunity to purchase a kouros. The kouros stood almost 7 feet tall and was in near perfect condition. And a kouros is basically the statue of a naked, usually a man, and they're usually from marble and very, very tall. If it was an authentic kouros, this would become the signature piece, putting the Getty Museum on the map. The price tag was almost $10 million. The curators of the museum were very excited, but they did exercise a certain amount of due caution. They had some limited analysis done on that kouros, and all of that analysis confirmed what they wanted to believe was true, that this kouros was authentic. But no sooner had they doled out almost $10 million and purchased this kouros, and questions began to arise. Some of the questions initially were focused on the integrity of the art dealer from whom they purchased the kouros. But as time went by, a shift went away from the art dealer to the kouros itself. And people began to question whether or not it was authentic, whether or not it was real. People were looking at it with different eyes and were suggesting that it was a fake. In a vain effort to establish the integrity and the authenticity of this new prized artifact, Getty Museum officials boxed it up and sent it to Greece, where experts in kouros studies in Athens began to analyze it. But what's interesting is before they did any significant analysis of it. They just simply looked at it and they immediately believed that it was fake, that it was not authentic. Then after doing a significant amount of analysis, they were able to determine beyond a shadow of a doubt that this kuros that the Getty Museum had purchased to be the signature piece of their museum was indeed fake. Now, by this time, you might be wondering, what does a statue that supposedly was sculpted 6 centuries before Jesus lived and a book that was published 20 plus centuries after Jesus lived, what do those two realities have to do with Jesus? And what do they have to do with this passage in Luke chapter 4? The connection is simple. In the book, blank, the experts who worked for the Getty Museum saw what they wanted to see. They wanted to believe that the kuros was authentic. And that desire influenced their ability to see the truth. The Getty Museum's experts so hoped that the kuros was authentic that they actually saw it as authentic and did not see evidence that would suggest otherwise. Peter Stuhlmacher, a German philosopher and theologian, a Christian philosopher, specifically in the area of hermeneutics, suggests that we all wear lenses and that those lenses influence how we interpret reality around us, how we determine what is and what is not true. Our lenses are influenced by powerful forces that sometimes are outside of our control, forces like our birth family, our extended families, our education or lack thereof, our culture and country, the region within our country where we live, our social and economic status, our religion, the kinds of extracurricular activities that we participate in as children, our peers. All of these realities and more give our lenses a certain hue, a certain coloring through which we interpret reality around us. And so again, what does a statue that was supposedly sculpted 6 centuries before Jesus's life and a book that was written 21 centuries after Jesus's life and a philosopher who was writing and philosophizing 20 centuries after Jesus's life, what does that have to do with this story in the book of Luke? In the Luke 4 passage, we are told that the good folks of Jesus's hometown did not see that Jesus was the Messiah. As a matter of fact, they were so offended by Jesus's not too veiled suggestion that he was indeed the Messiah that they sought to hurl him off a cliff. The act of the townspeople attempting to hurl Jesus off a cliff was not just some mob behaving badly. Properly understood in its context, they were actually acting in good faith. From their perspective, in their opinion, Jesus had committed almost the ultimate act of blasphemy, and the punishment for blasphemy was death. And so believing that Jesus had committed blasphemy, they planned to hurl him from a cliff. But here's my question. Why couldn't the townspeople see the truth about who Jesus was? We know that the Jewish people who lived in the first century were gripped by a deep and abiding desire to witness, to see the Messiah. So the townspeople were like the Getty Museum experts. The Getty Museum experts wanted to believe that the kuros was authentic, and that desire caused them to see certain evidence in certain ways and to believe it was authentic. So why couldn't the townspeople, who very much so wanted to see the Messiah, wanted to believe that the Messiah would come, why couldn't they see that Jesus was the Messiah? The desire to see was present. So why couldn't they see Jesus correctly? Many commentators note that perhaps their vision, their lenses, were blurred by the fact that they knew Jesus too well. They may have seen Jesus trip on a trail and fall and skin his knee, and that doesn't seem all that messianic. They may have seen Jesus as a middle school boy being bullied in the local market, and that didn't seem all that messianic. They may still have had questions about his birth. And that, for them, would not have seemed all that messianic. All of this is to say that for certain reasons particular to the townspeople, it is possible to explain why they were not able to see Jesus for who Jesus was. And Jesus calls attention to that in the passage when he talks about a prophet not being recognized in his hometown. Jesus seems to get it. They can't see who I am because they've seen who I was. But what about all the other people? What about the people who saw Jesus preach and teach as Jesus traveled throughout Galilee and Judea? What about the people who saw Jesus heal the sick and raise Lazarus from the dead? What about the people who saw him break bread and feed thousands of people? What about those who saw him express love for the sick, the lame, the poor? To be sure, some of them saw glimpses of the truth that Jesus was the Messiah, but those glimpses seemed to disappear when Jesus is nailed to the cross and suffers and dies. Why couldn't they see that Jesus was the Messiah? Especially when we consider that they desperately, desperately wanted the Messiah to come and be seen. Most commentators suggest that the problem had to do with what scholars call the first century Jewish messianic expectations. They expected the Messiah to come as foretold in the Old Testament, and they believed that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem and would come from the line of Judah, from the line of King David. And they believed that the Messiah would come and lead them in violent insurrection of their Roman oppressors. In essence, their mental image, their lenses, their vision of who Jesus was of a Messiah riding a stallion, brandishing a sword, mobilizing the people in revolution against Rome. Now, Jesus did satisfy some of those expectations. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and he came from the line of David, the house of Judah. But Jesus was not a violent revolutionary. Jesus was not seeking to mobilize the people in violent insurrection of Rome. The bottom line is this: they could not see Jesus for who Jesus was because of their lenses. Their lenses, their conditioning, made it almost impossible for them to see Jesus correctly for who Jesus was. I think Jesus understood what was going on. In a number of contexts, Jesus addressed the issue of spiritual vision or sight. Jesus talked about those who have eyes to see will see, and those who have ears to hear will hear. In other words, some people could see properly. Some people could see Jesus for who Jesus truly was, or better yet, some people could be trained to see Jesus for who Jesus was. Because the fascinating thing about that Greek passage is that, again, it uses the present tense, this idea that having eyes to see is an ongoing process of development. I suppose a person might conclude that since they have chosen to follow Jesus, they have already seen Jesus for who Jesus truly is. And even though that is true at a certain level, it is also true that as disciples, we are always engaged in a process of trying to improve our vision of seeing Jesus for who Jesus is. Look at Peter. Peter gains the insight that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and with power he declares that. And in the very next story, Jesus talks about how as the Messiah, he's going to suffer and die. And Peter takes Jesus aside and starts to correct Jesus' theology. Why? Because it didn't fit with Peter's lenses. It wasn't what Peter wanted to see. You see this over and over again in the Gospels, that Jesus is working with and cultivating spiritual vision in his disciples, trying to help them see who he truly is. And there's story after story after story of how they don't get it. They don't see. Their vision is warped. It's blurred. It's distorted by all of these different forces that have created their lenses through which they interpret reality. The same could be true for us. It is more probable than not that in some regards we see Jesus very clearly, and then in other senses, we do not see Jesus as clearly as we could, because our lenses won't let us see the full picture. All of which raises a very important spiritual question. How do we improve our spiritual vision? How do we grow in our capacity to see Jesus in all of Jesus's deep and wide and rich depth and variety? Stuhlmacher, who was a Christian philosopher, suggested three principles to help believers develop better spiritual vision or a better image of who Jesus truly was and is. Now, he was a philosopher. And for philosophers to get things published, they have to write in absolutely mind-numbingly complex ways. So I'm not going to give you the titles for these three principles that Stuhlmacher gave, because you'll hit the mute button and be done with me. Okay? So the first principle was growing in our awareness of Christ. Growing in our awareness of Christ. He called it the Christ-centered consciousness, which I actually really like that term, but growing in our understanding of who Jesus is. Stuhlmacher suggested that this first key to developing better spiritual vision was actually studying the source and the object of our faith, which is Jesus. sounds simple and straightforward, but Schumacher suggested that far too many Christians do not spend time studying who Jesus was and what Jesus said. Instead, they learn about Jesus through the devotional writings of someone else or through sermons preached by their pastors. And by virtue of doing so, they have a filtered image of Jesus. Prayerful study of the Gospels, where we learn about Jesus and hear from Jesus, is critical to developing our spiritual vision. It challenges us and gives us a vastly more broad understanding of who Jesus is. So let me give you an illustration of this. I've mentioned before a study that I'd seen relative to different denominational groups and what areas of scripture they study. And because they leave certain aspects sort of out of their routine, or just look at it perhaps at Easter or Christmas, it influences their understanding of Jesus. So in some circles, and I'm not going to name them, but in some circles, they reference the Gospels at Christmas and Easter, looking at the birth of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus, but very, very rarely do they reference, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, at other movements during their year. That gives a particular perception and understanding, and it creates certain lenses. Stuhlmacher did some of the most extensive study in this reality and said it was even somewhat determinative whether a person studied Matthew, Mark, and Luke or the Gospel of John, because they're different. Doesn't mean one's better than the others, but they're different. And we need all of them to give us a fuller vision of who Jesus is. So immersing ourselves directly in the Gospels, where we learn who Jesus is and what Jesus taught. But how does this help us with our lenses? Because as Stuhlmacher himself says, we're still reading those through our lenses. Stuhlmacher suggests, secondly, that we need to practice what he called effective historical consciousness. To make it more palatable, we need to understand who we are and what our biases are. We need to know more about our lenses and how those lenses might be influencing how we interpret scripture. So let me give you an illustration. In Episcopal circles, when they talk about this, it's not uncommon for them to reference a bishop within the Episcopal Church who lived outside of Atlanta on a large plantation during slavery. He was a white male living in the South, deep South, who owned slaves. And when he read scripture relative to the issue of slavery, he saw in the Old Testament what appeared to be a regulation of slavery, but not an abolishment of slavery. He read Paul's teachings relative to the household codes that seemed to regulate, but not abolish slavery. And then from those passages, he read Philemon, which he openly admitted made him uncomfortable. And all of those passages that take a very, what I would consider, anti-racist sort of tone in the Gospels and other places, he read them through his lenses. And what he believed was that he needed to provide worship and salvation for his slaves. So he gave them Sundays off so that they could worship his God. That was how he thought that was the meaning of those passages. Those were his lenses, and he was interpreting reality through them. What Stuhlmacher suggests is that we need to know what our lenses are. We need to know that we're white, middle class to upper middle class Americans, and that has an influence on how we interpret and understand Scripture. And acknowledging that and identifying it is critical to then being able to see Jesus in a more complete and full manner. The third principle that he talks about. Is what he calls effective communicative dialogue. Stuhlmacher was of an Anabaptist variety. He could trace in his family tree back to early Mennonites, and his family were some who stayed behind. And that was one of the things that really attracted me to his writings. And what he talks about and what he means by this community idea is steeped in who we are as Mennonites and Anabaptists. Mennonites and Anabaptists have always emphasized an interpretation and an approach to Scripture that is very community oriented. We interpret Scripture together as a community of believers. And that's an important discipline. Because my lenses, which might be influenced in particular ways because I'm a male, obviously Catherine will have different lenses as a female. And mine can check hers, and hers can check mine, and we can develop a broader, deeper understanding of Scripture as we hear different voices. Stuhlmacher in the 1980s pushed this out a step further and said that the church desperately needs to be multicultural, multiracial, multinational, because then our interpretation of Scripture is challenged and enriched by so many other voices. I experienced that personally. And I've shared this story in a slightly different context, but I want to share it again. When I was in Ohio, we had a special Holy Week speaker type thing, and I mentioned this before, and Jonathan Larson came. The week before that, we had just had this symposium on miracles in the New Testament. And you could see within the academic community a real discomfort with a conversation or the topic of miracles. It was contrary to science. It was contrary to what would be understood as a more progressive set of lenses interpreting reality. And there was a tremendous amount of discomfort with it. And I have to admit that I was a little bit uncomfortable as well. It had been struggling with how to understand miracles. One of the evenings that Jonathan Larson was speaking, he actually addressed that. And I don't know if he knew about the week before, all that. So I don't know, but he actually addressed that, and he talked about, as I've said before, about how his understanding of miracles was absolutely revolutionized and changed because of his work as a missionary in Central Africa. that he heard from Black theologians and Black African pastors relative to the reality of miracles. And what they emphasized was, in essence, he said, this is not about you. This is about us. Because when you look in Scripture, miracles come in three pockets. And they come in situations where God's people are suffering extreme social, political oppression. And miracles are about the validation of God's presence and God being with them, and them ultimately overcoming it. So the book of Exodus, the time of Elijah when they're under the ruthless oppression of Ahab and Jezebel. Of course, in the New Testament, when they're under the ruthless oppression of Rome. And all of these progressive friends of mine and my own leanings were like, oh, that's a very, very different take. But the more we talked about it, then after that, and more studied it, we saw it with entirely, entirely different eyes. Why? Because of who was at the table participating in that conversation. Now, here's the good news that I think is exciting. We can't just pick up and go to Africa. We were fortunate enough to pick up and go for the summer in 2005 to Argentina. And I felt scales falling off of my eyes when I was down there and began to see things differently as a result of that. That's really hard to do. But we can extend the table by what we read together. We can read from different influences, different thoughts, different cultures, and how they understand who Jesus is. And we can be enriched by that. We can extend the table as a fellowship to become more and more multicultural. How is our spiritual vision? Are we able to see Jesus for who he is? I know I'm not all the way there, but I want to get further along and have better vision and clarity. And I think the way we do that is to immerse ourselves in the Gospels, identify what our lenses are, and invite people of different backgrounds and cultures and nationalities to come to the table and share what they see and how they understand Jesus, and allow our lives to be enriched through that. Let's pray together. Gracious and loving God, just thank you so much for the images and the vision of Jesus that you have given us in the Gospels. Thank you that we have been able to see who Jesus is and to embrace his love for our lives. But I pray that you would fill us with an ongoing desire to want to see Jesus more completely and more fully. In Christ's name. Amen.